Our music department is, for whatever the reason, in Arkansas today. And so we will not have a music portion to our service. We will therefore start, as is normal for a regular Bible class, by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. The confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sins in your life, that clears the deck for the power of the Holy Spirit to serve as your mentor for our Bible study this morning. And so with all these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Scriptures and the prospect of our acquiring this information into our very own souls. It is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to acquire this knowledge today, place it in long-term memory, and utilize it in our daily lives. All this for the glory of Christ as we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I feel like we need a bedtime story this morning. It's Labor Day, and you've all got things you plan to do, if not the softball picnic extravaganza afterward. People have been asking me if I'm ready, and of course the answer is no. I'm never ready, but I do show up, and we see if I can survive one more time. Here's a hard luck story for you. Speaking of hard luck, if you think you've got some, how about this? A 1988 lottery winner seeks to sell his future payments. This happened in Pittsburgh. Buddy Post may be living proof that money can't buy happiness. In 1988, he won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery. He gets $800,000 a year for 20 years. Since then, he's been convicted of assault. His sixth wife left him. His brother was convicted of trying to kill him. And his landlady successfully sued him for one-third of the jackpot. The crumbling mansion he bought with his winnings is half-filled with paperwork from bankruptcy proceedings and lawsuits. Post, 58, a former carnival worker and cook, said, "Money didn't change me. It changed people around me that I knew, that I thought cared a little bit about me. But they only cared about the money." He lives in Oil City, 75 miles north of Pittsburgh. Now he hopes to sell off his 17 future payments worth nearly $5 million in an auction September 26th. That will be in Pittsburgh if you'd like to go bid for that. It says here that the Pennsylvania Lottery says winners can't sell future payments and may block the action. Post has seen relatively little of the jackpot. In 1992, he was ordered to give one-third to his former landlord, who claimed that she shared the ticket with Post. Post also couldn't keep up with the legal fees and the bills for the bar, the used car lot, and other failed business ventures he started with relatives after he won. In 1991, he was convicted of assault and sentenced to 6 months to 2 years. Post, who is appealing the conviction, has yet to go to jail. He says he simply fired a gun into the garage ceiling to scare his stepdaughter's boyfriend in a quarrel over business and ownership of a pickup. Now, I trust that all of you are doing better than that, so perk up this morning and we'll have a Bible class. There is a handout that you may have received. It's nothing new, but I know that since I see most of the handouts I hand out on the floor after class, I figured at the conclusion of our review this morning, you needed this little packet of information. It gives you the major diagrams we've had during our study, as well as the outline and the glossary. On Thursday evening, we embarked upon Paul's behavior problem in our review, which required us to go through the corrected translation of Romans chapter 6. We completed most of that on Thursday evening. And this morning, I would like to simply go back for contextual purposes and read the corrected translation again, beginning in Romans 6:1. therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Or are we to continue in the sovereignty of the sinful nature in order that the grace of God might increase? Emphatically not. We who have died to the sinful nature, how shall we live in it? Or are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His spiritual death? On the board you see one of the diagrams that you have received. Diagrams the baptism of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. And this little explosion here shows what happens when you accept Christ as Savior. Positionally, the soul has been separated from the body. The first husband, the old sin nature, is dead because of retroactive positional truth, and therefore, positionally, it has been separated from the soul. For due to the resurrection of Christ, the soul is associated with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session. And therefore, positionally, the soul is free from the body. Volition, however, can reestablish the tyranny of the first husband, and that is the story of the angelic conflict. Are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His spiritual death? Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into His death, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from death through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option to walk in newness of life. If we have become intimately united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we in fact have, not only this, but also we shall in fact be intimately united to the likeness of His resurrection. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the two aspects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit: retroactive positional truth, current positional truth. We defined both on Thursday evening. Romans 6:6. Be knowing this, that our old husband has been crucified together with Him, in order that the human body, with reference to its sinful nature, might be rendered powerless, for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Another diagram you have in your packet is the one that shows the difference between the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for the believer and the circumstance on the right-hand side of the unbeliever, or, in our study, the carnal or reversionistic believer. Bible doctrine is no longer influential because there's a barrier set up because of being out of fellowship and losing the power of the Holy Spirit. The sinful nature runs the soul for the believer in reversionism or the unbeliever, and therefore volition tells the cerebral cortex to function on the wheel tracks of wickedness, and that produces sin, human good, and evil. And so verse 6 says, "Be knowing this, that our old husband," that's the sinful nature, "has been crucified together with Christ," retroactive positional truth, "in order that the human body," including the brain, "with reference to the sinful nature," emphasis DNA, "might be rendered powerless." Why? "For the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to the first husband. For he who has died has in fact been divorced from the power of the sinful nature." Now, if we have died with Christ, and we in fact have, we also believe that we shall in fact live in association with Him. And in association with Him, we have the union with Christ concept, which is attached to the current positional truth doctrine. Verse 9, "Knowing from doctrine resident in the memory traces that because of the fact Christ has been resurrected from deaths, it is a perpetual fact that He can never die." And see, we are in Christ under current positional truth. Therefore, at the moment of your salvation, you have eternal life. You do not appropriate that until physical death, but eternal life has been imputed to your human spirit at the moment of your spiritual birth. It is a perpetual fact, therefore, that death no longer exercises rulership authority over Christ. For the death which He in fact has died, He died with the existing result that it was a once-for-all action with reference to the sinful nature. Once you believe in Christ, His death appropriates a once-for-all action on your first husband. You are dead to it, and only your volition can in any way permit you to go back under its tyranny. That does not mean that you lose your salvation. That means that you use your volition to commit a menage a trois against your second husband. But the resurrection life, which he in fact perpetually lives, he in fact continuously lives with reference to God. Verse 11. So also, on the one hand, all of you consider yourselves to be perpetually dead with reference to the sinful nature. There has been a divorce. There has been a positional death. You're free from this marriage. On the other hand, consider yourself to be currently living with reference to God in Christ Jesus. That's the marriage to Christ at the moment of your spiritual birth. Therefore, verse 12. Here come the mandates. The therefore takes into consideration all that we've just seen regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit in its two aspects. Now, what may we conclude from that information? We have mandates which become obvious. Stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority with its lust pattern. You are to stop it. And then verse 13, continuing the mandate on the negative side of the ledger, stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness continuously under orders to the sinful nature. Now we counter that, a positive mandate. But place yourselves under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths, and place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. It serves me only this purpose to repeat some of the things we've already learned and to amplify a couple of them now. We have tried over the last 6 months to convince you that you are in desperate straits, that you bring into the Christian way of life behavior patterns which you were convinced all the way up to your moment of salvation that these behavior patterns were right. Only under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit did it dawn on you that your lifestyle and your behavior patterns were wrong. And by accepting Christ as Savior, you said, all right, I can't solve this problem. I have to go outside of myself to some agent who doesn't have the problem, but who is willing to resolve it for me. Christ, who was perfect, having no sinful nature, no volitional sin, no inherent sin, qualified to be our substitute. And you can take your burden and place it upon Him, and you will have salvation. All of these problems are resolved as far as your eternal future is concerned. But believing in Christ does not resolve the problem that you continue to live in a body which has within its cell structure the sinful nature and a volition weakened by facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Therefore, if you do not transform your thought after salvation, you will continue to do the things you've always done which brought you to the moment of slapping your forehead at the moment of salvation anyhow. But you can't stop doing the things you've been programmed to do unless you have a power outside yourself which enables you to do it. And this means that you have to take in information which is of a supernatural nature and can only be communicated by the power of the third person of the Trinity and can only be facilitated by His ministries. Therefore, you must understand that there is quite a difference between the soul and the body. And we examine the soul, the two aspects of mentality, the nous and the cardia, and we examine the cardia and broke it down into seven different compartments. And in a salute to that study, I give you the one-sentence definitions of each category that we noted on Thursday. But there were only 10 of you here, so I feel like it's okay to repeat this. The frame of reference is the first category of that study. the first compartment of the cardia. The frame of reference is the soul's index to stored data in the brain, and it serves as vectors for recall of stored data. I can say the word rebound, rapture. I can say concepts like positional truth, first husband, wheel tracks. These words or phrases are vectors which light up in your soul certain doctrines which are stored in long-term memory. The frame of reference is what is being discussed here. The second category is memory center, the one-sentence definition. It takes recall from vectors and associates them with pertinent long-term memory traces stored in the brain. In order for all of this to make sense, you must have a language with a vocabulary. And so you develop vocabulary, a spiritual one, as you grow in grace. And that is the third compartment of the cardia. Its definition, vocabulary is the soul's dictionary for words, phrases, terms, and doctrines stored in Wernicke's area of the brain. Vocabulary, therefore, gives meaning to what you hear, what you see, and what you think. All of this information comes together in the fourth compartment, categories. This is classification of doctrines into one of 11 branches of systematic theology, and include many wheel tracks on a given subject, forming a constellation in the brain. It was in categories that we saw how a wheel track was developed and how momentum occurs in the spiritual life and how you arrive with wisdom at experiential sanctification. Wisdom is developed through the following process. In categories, in the building of a categorical doctrine in your soul, you start out with vectors. A vector is a byte of data which makes up a memory trace. There could be hundreds of thousands, even millions of them. A memory trace contains all the vectors which make up an idea, a principle, or a concept. Again, there could be millions and billions of them in one memory trace. Next is an association. As your growth continues, two memory traces become interconnected by common vectors. There is a diagram in your packet that shows this process. So you have two doctrines or two concepts that associate. Thus, you're developing a category that has two memory traces associated. You're growing in grace. Then a constellation begins to emerge. These contain several memory traces interconnected by common vectors and common associations. Therefore, a category is really, as you approach understanding of a given issue, a category develops into a constellation. Three or more memory traces associated by common vectors and common associations. Then finally, wisdom occurs when you have a facilitated neural network. The neural network is all spiritual information stored in long-term memory, constituting one's inventory of ideas. So categorical storage becomes a very, very important aspect in your spiritual growth, and all of this is taking place in your stream of consciousness and is administered by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are constellations which give guidance, and that is found in the fifth compartment called the conscience. The compartment that accumulates norms and standards which distinguish between right and wrong and then motivates the person to do what is right and refrain from doing what is wrong. It is the conscience that is really the target for parental guidance. It is in the conscience that concepts of right and wrong are developed. That is why the parent must be very, very careful about what the child sees, what the child hears, and what the child does. Oftentimes, children will see parents doing things they're forbidden to do, and they will ask the question, why do you get to do that and I don't? And the parents will give some sort of answer that really doesn't cover the question. And here is the answer that covers the question. And however you communicate this on the child's level is up to you. I won't do that. But the child has to understand that the parent has developed a conscience with established absolutes which give them guidance on right and wrong. The one thing you will come to realize, especially in the 90s, is that you simply cannot disassociate yourself from this society. You cannot lock yourself in the house. You cannot remove yourself from outside contacts. You will become a recluse and you will become weird. What you have to do is learn how to deal with the zeitgeist in which you've been placed. And the way to do that is to learn a maximum amount of doctrine, get it in your soul, establish absolutes, and find these things on which you will not bend, but learn how to be flexible on other things. The child takes 20 years to develop a complete system of right and wrong in his conscience. Therefore, I give you an example. Why would a 8, 10, or 12-year-old, say, be prevented by a parent from viewing a given movie? Because the child's concept of right and wrong has not yet been fully developed. Therefore, what they see and what they hear may directly influence their idea of what is right or what is wrong. And they do not have the capacity yet to evaluate the information they hear and the things that they see. The parent knows this. The parent can sit down and view a movie that is produced in our day and ignore and walk around many of the things that are offensive or which challenge your norms and standards. And you can enjoy the drama while not being influenced unduly by it. It will not alter your conscience. It will not alter your norms and standards, and you will be able to enjoy the drama. But a child doesn't have the power to make these discernments and to draw these conclusions. He doesn't go into the viewing with a full inventory of ideas. And as a result of that, the child's conscience can be flawed and distorted as a result of viewing this movie. Now, that is the proper answer. How you want to define that to your child on their level is entirely up to you. But the conscience is the target of the parent. And it is tabula rasa. When that little pipsqueak pops out, it is tabula rasa. It knows nothing. It understands nothing. It has no norms and standards. All of this has to be communicated. And in the 1990 zeitgeist, there's a lot to protect the child's soul from. You must put iron in their soul so that by age 20, they can defend their soul with doctrine on the interior. And environment won't do it. It has to be inside. Now, if you acquire constellations in categorical storage and in your norms and standards, then you will develop spiritual momentum, which is the sixth compartment. Momentum is the spiritual impetus realized from the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. Spiritual impetus realized from the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. And with this momentum, you move into the seventh compartment, maximum facilitation of interconnected doctrinal thought within the brain's neural network. The entire system can light up on a moment's notice given a vector or an association. Now, today we resume our reading of the corrected translation at verse 14. For the sinful nature shall not be in authority over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. To what conclusion, then, are we forced? Shall we sin because we aren't under the law, but under grace? Emphatically not. Do you not know that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you habitually render that obedience. Well, there you have it up here. Do you place yourself under slaves to Bible doctrine or to the sinful nature? Your choice. Whichever one you decide to submit to, then you're slave to that particular one. You're either slave to God and His mandates, or you're a slave to your own sinful nature and its lust pattern. Do you not know that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience? You may be a 60s revolutionary, but you are under obedience. See, they were anti-authority, not realizing that everyone is under authority, either the authority of God or the authority of the body. And that comes out in verse 16. Either to the sinful nature, that's facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, resulting in the sin unto death, that's the end result, or habitual obedience to God, facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness because of justification. Now, thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature. Remember that, your first husband and its tyranny. But you have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine to which you were delivered. And you were delivered by the second husband through faith in him and, of course, his work on the cross. Verse 8, and having been set free from the sinful nature, you become enslaved to the righteousness of God. Marriage to your second husband places you as a wife under his authority, and you are enslaved to Jesus Christ. And he gives you orders on how to live your life, and they come under imperative moods. And when you orient to them, you have a phenomenal marriage. Okay, now, here's the deal. If you have a bad marriage, I can put this to music for you. If you have a bad marriage, and you're always submitting to the sinful nature, and your life seems to be one great big long migraine, then you need to understand there's a soundtrack for that. Go to Blockbuster or Best Buy and get Shostakovich's 15th Symphony. Take it home and put it on the stereo. Play it all day. It's the soundtrack for your life. Romans 6:19. For just as you have put your members under orders as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in lawlessness, so now put yourselves under orders as slaves to God's righteousness, resulting in experiential sanctification. There are a lot of bears out there in life. If you think because you've accepted Christ and not going to be any problems, you haven't been paying attention. Now, I've been here 11 years, and I've tried to dramatize the fact that life is a bear. And so, we have these exigencies that present themselves, and the question is, how will you handle them? Tremendous, overwhelming difficulties may come into your life. This is a challenge for you to use the Word of God to resolve that issue in your own soul. Remember this, the issue itself may never be resolved. But within your own soul, you can deal with it. Where other people go mad, where other people lose their minds, where other people do things that cause them great difficulty, like shooting guns through the ceiling of the garage, you can walk through it. You will have moments of instability as you seek to orient and adjust to what you're asked to face. But with the Word of God, you can have tranquility of soul as you move through this disaster. When it's all done, the worst thing in the human viewpoint sphere of thinking is that you die from it all. And I'm telling you, that's a plus. You're not permitted suicide, but if they wind up killing you, that's all right. That's the best thing that really could happen to you. So keep your chin up. Be like the boy on the burning deck. Do not deviate and do not waver. Keep your chin high and move through the fire. There's a fourth man in the fire who is said to be there when you need him. I want to go back to verse 19 for a moment to make sure you understand the phraseology here. For just as you have put your members, your brain, under orders as slaves to impurity. And what's that? The wheel tracks of wickedness. And to lawlessness, human good, resulting in lawlessness, evil. That sounds redundant until you analyze it, which we did. So now, put yourselves under orders as slaves to God's righteousness, resulting in and an experiential sanctification, escrow blessings are conveyed. Verse 20, for as long as you were slaves of the sinful nature, when you were a submissive wife to your first husband, and believe you me, you did submit and still do when out of fellowship, you go back in that menage a trois and submit to the first husband. And the fascinating thing to me about all of this is that so many of us consider what we're doing to be right. It's a facilitated wheel track, and you swear on a stack of Bibles before God Himself, if He were to reveal Himself, which He won't. But if He were to walk into this gymnasium and stand in front of this pulpit, you'd swear on a stack of Bibles that all of the things you do day in and day out are crystal clear biblical truth. I'm telling you, they're not. I'm telling you the danger that you face, especially following this study, is that you are convinced that the way you think is right. And I'm telling you that on many occasions you are wrong, and you need to take some soul inventory. Why are you wrong? How do I know you're wrong? Because I study this stuff first. And I sit there and suddenly it dawns on me, just like it dawned on Paul when he studied the 10th commandment. Up to that day, he didn't know he had a sinful nature. And as a result, did not know that he lusted after everything in sight. Didn't know it. Why didn't he know it? Because he had not yet conceptualized a very important biblical truth. And it was bound up in the 10th commandment, which is a negative mandate. You will quit lusting. And he got to looking at that, and he says, if I am told to quit, I must be lusting. I lust. I have a sinful nature. I'm separated from God. All the things I do are for naught. Woe is me. What shall I do to deliver me from the body of this death? See? Now, where are you in all of this? Have you slapped your forehead over anything in the last 6 months and said, I am dumber than dirt about this? I have got to orient and adjust to this, and I don't want to, but the Word of God demands it. Have you gotten there yet? I'm saying some of you haven't gotten there yet. Well, hello goes. I will prick you back one of these days, maybe, if you don't die first. For as long as you were slaves of the first husband, the sinful nature, you were free. You were not bound to place yourself under authority to the righteousness of God. Unbeliever is not bound to submit to the plan of God. Unbeliever can't submit to the plan of God. So, he submits to the first husband. Therefore, free of the second husband. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you having at that time from the sinful nature's trends over which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is the second death. But now, having been set free from the sinful nature's tyranny, now you're set free from the first husband. There's been a divorce, retroactive positional truth. And now having become slaves to God, that's the second marriage to Jesus Christ through current positional truth. Having become slaves to God, you are having your benefit with reference to experiential sanctification. There's the benefit from all of this, escrow blessings conveyed at spiritual maturity. And the end result of everlasting life, that's ultimate sanctification. Verse 23, certainly the payment from the sinful nature is spiritual death, but the grace benefit from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next segment of our review. The overview of Romans 7, verses 1 through 13. Here's the outline of the seventh chapter. Paragraph 1, the two marriages of the believer, verses 1 through 6. Paragraph 2, the Mosaic law as marriage counselor to the first marriage, verses 7 through 14. Paragraph 3, the attacks of the first husband, verses 15 through 21. In paragraph 4, the battle of wheel tracks, verses 22 through 25. Paragraph 1, the two marriages of the believer, verses 1 through 6. Do you not know, fellow believers, for I communicate to those who know the law, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives? For the wife, now get this, as long as you live. And we're speaking here of the unbeliever. As long as the unbeliever lives in unbeliever status, he must submit to the Mosaic law. For the wife, under the authority of her first husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if he should croak, but if the husband has died, see, that's retroactive positional truth. She has been released by the law from the first husband, thus may remarry, and some do. Consequently, verse 3, therefore, if while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, retroactive positional truth, she's free from that law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is married to another man. Second marriage, Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 4, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ, that's His work on the cross, with the result that you might now belong to another. Faith alone in Christ alone is the divorce from the first husband and the marriage to the new husband. Marriage to the one who has been raised up from death in order that we might then bear fruit to God. You must be under current positional truth before you qualify to bear fruit. You get that? How shall we know those who are believers? Those who are in Christ. Current positional truth. You don't qualify to bear fruit until you're in the top circle. Romans 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, that's under the authority of the first husband, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death. And there's that production right over here. But now, we have been released from the law as marriage counselor by having died to that which we were bound. The first husband, retroactive positional truth. Why all of this? In order that we might serve in a new marriage by the Holy Spirit as our marriage counselor, and not the old marriage by the letter of the law. Some analysis, now point one on the first paragraph. In this first paragraph, we identified the first husband as the sinful nature located in the DNA of every cell and whose genes are activated in the nuclei of every neuron in the brain. There's the first husband. And when it says members in these, I think it says members, maybe, I don't know. I rarely ever look at an English Bible. I don't know the verses. But somewhere in this passage, you see, I think, the word members throughout. That's the brain. That is the DNA. That's the genetic structure that has been turned on in the nuclei of every neuron. And that's where the dirty work goes on. The sinful nature genes, which are switched off in your kneecap, do not inspire you to sin. It's those that are activated in the neurons. That's where you get your tawdry ideas. Point two. Although retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the first husband, he is able to reestablish his tyranny over the soul by tempting the believer to sin. It has to be some kind of military action. We got to throw up the SWAT team and tempt. We have to wage siege warfare on the soul to see if there's a breach that can be exploited. And if you are weak-kneed volitionally and say, well, okay, one more time for old time's sake, then they exploit the breach. The sinful nature gains control, and you've got a menage a trois with the old husband, and he has a successful coup d'etat. It happens every day. You sit here very pious, think, well, I've heard all that. Yeah, but there was a big breakdown yesterday. You had a breakdown. You're having a breakdown every day. So I have to repeat this for the rest of my life, I guess. And I don't mind. You're having a breakdown every day. And I've explained to you what's going on. And you can repeat it back verbatim out of your big fat gnosis. As far as it ever gets. Well, so what? You're having breakdowns. Nothing is going on here. And you need to have some soul inventory and think, well, all right, I know that. But do I believe it? And do I utilize the information to pull a soul inventory on myself? Christ does it daily, but are you doing it? Well, you're too lily white and Simon pure to even consider you're thinking incorrectly. Me? Three. Temptation is a part of the sieges and campaigns conducted upon the soul by the first husband's agent provocateurs. That's the SWAT team made up of 10 special force operatives. The special forces. Special forces go ahead of the major assault in order to find a breach and wall. And special forces are trained to operate in every environment. They'll take them up there to Alaska and make them operate in cold weather, snowstorms, ice. Then take them down to the tropics and have to sweat in the jungles and fight off the mosquitoes and the disease and the varmints. Then they'll take them to the desert where there's no water. And they'll roam around out there for weeks at a time getting used to desert warfare. And then they'll take them to another godforsaken place like the ocean. And make them exist out there, day in, day out on the ocean with just what you took with you. Then they take them to the mountains. Lord, help us up in the mountains. We have to learn how to live in the mountains where it can be cold and it can be hot and you can fall a long way. You have to learn how to do it. You have to learn how to go out there and get the job done regardless of where you are. Now, that is the lust pattern. And they've got a soul that may or may not have doctrine. And if there's a lot of doctrine, this special forces operation must constantly wage siege warfare on your soul, seeking a breach that can be exploited. And so they've been trained in 10 different areas. And I'll remind you of the 10, although we will not do anything but note them. Power lust, approbation lust, social and sexual lust, criminal lust, monetary lust, inordinate ambition resulting in inordinate competition, crusader lust, revenge lust, chemical lust, pleasure lust. You're under constant bombardment daily by this special forces operation. And you better be pretty strong in every area or they're going to find a breach. And they don't care which one it is. They take whatever is given them. And you have a bad day, and you're under the control of the first husband, and then everything goes kaput. Point three is paragraph two. The Mosaic Law as marriage counselor to the first marriage, verses 7 through 14. The Mosaic Law as marriage counselor to the first marriage, Romans 7, 7. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Is the law sin? Emphatically not. On the contrary, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, you will not lust. He quotes Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment. He did not even know he had a sinful nature until he began to study the 10th commandment, which Paul, being a theologian, a Pharisee, a spiritual leader, a governmental leader, being a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul, trained in Tarsus at that university, speaking four languages fluently, and being a leader of Jewish theology, had studied that mandate countless times, and he felt that he was going to get into heaven through works. And one of the major works programs he had underway at the time was killing Christians. Now, that was a facilitated wheel track, and if you had asked Paul if he was a good servant of God, he would have said, yes. Yes, I am. Well, give me a good example. Well, I track Christians down and have them executed. And this glorifies God. And I'll be given all kinds of blessings because of this. Sort of like a Muslim mentality, you see. Finally, he looks at this and says, well, good Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God. I lust. I just saw this. So how can all of the things I've been doing be proper and right if my entire life is driven by a lust pattern? Murder lust being one of them. Murder lust. Paul. Ha! Those who say, well, no murderer is going to get into heaven. Well, goodbye, Paul. Goodbye, Moses. Goodbye, Elijah. Goodbye, David. Oh, the David thing. That really upsets a lot of people who are self-righteous. How can David be in heaven? Not only did he murder people, he knew Bathsheba in a biblical way. How can this go on? He had a little bastard child. How can this be? How can David mishandle the rape of his daughter Tamar as badly as he did? How can all of this go on? And that's so politically incorrect the way he handled the Tamar thing. It's because it was faith alone and Christ alone. It's because none of these things matter once you accept Christ as Savior. They do matter as far as your Christian walk is concerned from that day forward. And it can ruin your life, but you remain saved. Well, it's just a dichotomy, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for the legalistic mind to manage this. And I guess that's why we have long, boring Bible classes. All of this has to be explained over a period of years, for it goes contrary to the normal thinking of Homo sapien, which has to have everything add up, and when it's all over and done with, it's the millennium, and everything is just and fair and right, and all people are happy. And that is not the angelic conflict. And God's plan is far, far different. It is based on a foundational principle that I have total equality in one aspect. All may be saved. And those who are saved all go to heaven. And equality ends at that point. It ends. There's great inequality in heaven based on your advance in the plan of God and arrival at wisdom and experiential sanctification. You don't get there, there's going to be inequality for you in your mind, your little legalistic mind. Why'd Fred have more than I've got? Because you're stupid. That's why. You're dumb. You don't know anything. Of course, the Lord will be far more gracious, I think. How would I know what He's going to say in eternity future? He may say, you're dumb. You're stupid. But He may say, well, now, let's look at it this way. You could be in hell. And He'd give you a little tour down there. How do you like this? Look in here. I'm pretty bad. Well, cheer up. So like reading this morning. Cheer up. Things are better than you thought. Now I think I'll go back to heaven and yes, I'll work on someone's plantation for all eternity. I'll hoe cotton and I'll tote that bale and I'll lift that barge and I'll be happy as punch. But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust, for apart from the law, sin is unknown. Now, get that. Listen to this. Apart from the law, sin is unknown. A child comes into this life, tabula rasa. If you don't teach him standards, he never knows he's doing wrong. And after a while, he doesn't care. Doesn't care. And you try to explain rightness to someone who doesn't care, and they look at you glassy-eyed and accuse you of being hopelessly victorious. Apart from the law, sin is unknown. Verse 9. Now, at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized at that moment I was spiritually dead. That's when I realized it, Paul said. Verse 10. That commandment which points to eternal life, when you reveal that you are less than God and cannot correct the problem, then that brings you to a search for something outside yourself which can provide a solution, and that solution is Christ. So the law is designed to tell you, you lose. Now let me provide the solution. Without the law, you never realize you've lost. You build up a whole lifestyle of activities, wheel tracks of wickedness, human good and evil, which you think are designed to get you into heaven and don't. That is the story of all religions, and Christianity is not a religion. You're not required to do anything in Christianity. For salvation, you say, yeah, I believe that. And the power of the Spirit saves your soul. You have nothing to do with it other than agreeing with a program. And as far as the Christian walk is concerned, yes, you're under many, many mandates, but you cannot actuate them without the power of the Holy Spirit. So you get the credit, although you don't actually do the work. You're invigorated by the power of the Spirit. All these other operations, the Muslims and all these holy rollers that call themselves Christians but are not, the Jehovah's liars that come to your door, the Satan's liars, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Satan's liars. They are not believers. They use a Christian vocabulary, and they're the first ones to arrive in hell. By the way, in case you misunderstood that, here's what I just said. Jehovah's Witnesses are the first ones to arrive in hell. That commandment which points to eternal life, the same was discovered by me pointing to spiritual death. For the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the tenth commandment, deceived me, and through that same commandment it killed me. Spiritual death, of course. Therefore, as a matter of fact, the law is holy, but the tenth commandment is holy, it is perfect justice, and it is intrinsically good. Verse 13, therefore, the good to me, did it become spiritual death? Definitely not. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the tenth commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me in order that the sinful nature might become utterly sinful by means of the tenth commandment. Now that the sin nature has been exposed, Paul can do something about it. Listen to what it said over here. Apart from the law, sin is unknown. Now that the sinful nature has been exposed, Paul can do something about it. The sin nature is invigorated. It wants to maintain its tyranny. But Paul now has been given an option. He knows what sin is, and he knows he's guilty, and now he can search for a solution. He found it in Christ, and therefore the sin nature's power is broken in his life. Romans 6. The good to me, did it become spiritual death? Definitely not. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the tenth commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me in order that the sinful nature might become utterly sinful by means of the tenth commandment. Consequently, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. There is a but right in the middle of that verse. And following the but, we have a long series of present tenses which establish the principle of wheel tracks of wickedness and wheel tracks of righteousness. And we have here Paul saying, as he writes Romans, one of the more doctrinal-packed books in the Bible, as he writes Romans, he says, I am carnal. But it is a tendential present tense. And a tendential present is used of an action which is proposed, though it is not actually taking place. It represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur or which tends toward realization. So Paul, beginning with the but, presents himself and his previous life as an example of what happens when the carnal believer attempts to apply doctrine in his life. The old wheel tracks are facilitated, and he can't do what he knows he ought to do. And so he says, completing the second paragraph, consequently we know that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature. When does he belong to the realm of the sinful nature? When? When I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature, when I volitionally submit to the lust patterns and thus sin, that is when I am in the realm of the first husband. Well, we have a few points, eight actually, in summary of paragraph 2, and then we'll move forward and finish up our review of theology of neurology, beginning at a quarter till the hour.